All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 6. We'll be, Lord willing, addressing chapter 1, verses 23 through chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning essentially where we left off in the previous message, 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 23, we find the following. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews, or the Judahites, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Christ, a stumbling block and foolishness. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. What kind of gospel are you crazy Christians preaching anyway? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? It all depends on whether, per Matthew 7, 13 through 14, you're a part of the majority in the broad way leading to destruction, or a part of the remnant in the narrow way leading to life. If in the broad way, the gospel of Christ will inevitably be either mere foolishness to you or something that you will stumble over. Either way, something by which spiritual gravity eventually degrades you from the position you may be at any given time to an even lower state from whence you began, and eventually it will crush you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 13, Paul wrote to Timothy the following. He says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You don't remain where you're at. You're either going to improve upon the state that you're in through Christ as a part of the remnant, or you're going to reduce the state you presently in is not going to remain stagnant. It will, in one fashion or another, simply become worse than it already is. An ever-devolving spiritual disintegration that's perhaps best described in Romans chapter 1. We're not going to read that. I would recommend that you do so on your own, because it begins with them not their unwillingness to recognize God as Creator, and it devolves into essentially what we find all around us today. America is fulfilling Romans chapter 1 in ways that are, in fact, quite shocking. On the other hand, if a part of the remnant in Christ on the straight and narrow, the gospel of Christ is a means of spiritual empowerment to higher and higher heights of glory, as perhaps best depicted in Isaiah 40:31. Well, I don't know if it's best depicted there, but it's a verse that I absolutely love, and therefore I'll use it in this regard, where it says, But they that wait upon Yahweh, not just look to Him, but that wait upon Him, shall renew their strength. Tell you what, as I get older and older, my strength needs renewed physically. So I recognize how important this is, and spiritually as well. I mean, every day I look forward to my strength being renewed, and therefore I wait upon Yahweh. I begin the day waiting and continue throughout the day waiting upon Him, seeking Him, looking to Him, all that's involved in that. But it says, "But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up up higher and higher. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. As I've shared before, if I was to be, if there was such a thing as reincarnated and I could be changed into something else, I think I'd pick an eagle. And they shall mount up with the wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Christ is either a stepping stone to higher ground or a stumbling block to lower ground. The contrast between the two is depicted here in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll get back to it, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's jump over there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And read with me verses 5 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it says, "You also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Speaking of Christ, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Excuse me. Excuse me. Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner." Head of the corner, the cornerstone of the building. "And a stone, to those who are disobedient, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Verse 9, "But ye," in contrast, "but ye," the remnant, the few, "but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people unto Yahweh, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, which is it for you? A rock of offense, a stone to stumble over, or the chief cornerstone upon which a grand edifice is erected, the grandiosity, however you pronounce that word, its grandeur is even to this point, even as a part of it, is beyond our estimation. The chief cornerstone, either a rock of offense, is he a rock of offense, a stone to stumble over, or the chief cornerstone upon which this grand edifice is erected, and upon which you, as one of the living stones, makes up its grand design in both history and eternity. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Which is it for you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning again with verse 23, 23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Judahites a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are the called, both Judahites and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In the previous message, we really focused in on the wisdom of God, that the wisdom of God is found incarnate in Christ. And therefore, to take advantage of the wisdom of God, we must take advantage of Christ. We must be in Christ. But this not only provides us or shares with us that it's the wisdom of God that Christ becomes to the remnant, but also the power of God. Are you interested in not only wisdom, but power? Real power? You know, most men yearn for power. It's really innate within us that we yearn for power, power of one type or another. Honest to goodness power is found only in Christ. Verses 24 and 25. "But unto them which are the called, both Judahites and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser," catch this, because not the wisdom of God. That's a given. But even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And not the power of God, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. I don't believe that while in this finite state, that we have begun to comprehend the power, the wisdom, but also the power that we have in Christ. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, prayed the following for the Ephesian Christians. Turn to Ephesians. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning with verse 14 in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He says, for this cause, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be, what's he going to pray? To be strengthened with might, don't overlook that word. We're going to be dealing with it or derivatives thereof later in the message. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, oh God, let it be, with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Filled with all the fullness of God. And then verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God, he says, God, grant them to understand this. Amen and amen. More and more and more. The exceeding exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Because that's what's available to us. You know, we haven't begun to comprehend it, let alone to wield it. And thus, we might want to take note of what Joel wrote in Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, he begins by saying, proclaim ye among the nations, prepare war. Listen, we in America today are in warfare, like as I've certainly never seen in my lifetime, and has escalated in the last 10, 15 years, the last 5 years, just almost beyond comprehension. What's to come? If we haven't figured out we're in war right now, spiritual warfare, we better get with it, because it's a life and death struggle for all of us. In one fashion or another. Proclaim ye this among the nation. Prepare war. And then what's he say? He wrote, and wake up the mighty man. Wake up are the mighty men. Amen and amen. Lord, wake up your mighty men. If ever there was a time when the kingdom needs a revival of her mighty men, it's now. O Lord, with both your Spirit and your Word, resuscitate your mighty men. We need them. We need them now, like never before. Verse 10, it says, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Listen, there's scripture that says just the opposite. It says to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. There's a time. You know, there's a time for everything, according to Solomon. And there's a time that of peace when you take your swords and you make plowshares out of them, and you take your spears and you make pruning hooks out of them. But listen, there's also a time for war, according to Solomon there in Ecclesiastes. When you take your plowshares and you beat them into swords, and you take your pruning hooks and make them into spears, because it's warfare. And you better take the implements of peace and turn them and make to your advantage for the sake of conquering, of going into the battle in order to conquer over your enemy. Wake up the mighty men, get them prepared, is what it's saying. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And then he says, let the weak... We're dealing with 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to get into the weak here. And he says, let the weak say, I am strong. The New American Standard has it, I am a mighty man. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Let the weak say, I am strong. There's obviously something to the idea of act enthusiastic, and you'll be enthusiastic. I don't know what the... I didn't look it up recently here enough to tell you, but it comes to mind that the Greek word behind enthusiastic, at least part of it, is theos. The Greek word that's translated God in the New Testament. It means God within us. True, valid enthusiasm. Not this man-made stuff for a ball game or for whatever else. But true enthusiasm is God within us. And there's something about this idea of acting enthusiastic, and you'll become enthusiastic. Or as per Joel 3:10, act like a mighty man, and you'll become a mighty man. By the way, the opposite is just as true. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, and if you recall, it's this chapter that relates the incident following... the incident that follows the return of the 12 spies from Canaan land. Now, I want you to note the difference between mighty man Caleb's report and the cowering, faithless report of the 10 wicked spies. I'm sure you've looked at it before, but let's look at it again. Numbers chapter 13, and beginning with verse 30, it says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." Good old Caleb. He understood. Listen, we got to still them. We got to put them at peace before we can rally the troops here. And so he goes about the task of first stilling the people, quieting them. He says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once." Not let us go up, but let us go up at once and possess it, the land that God had already promised them. "For we are able to overcome it." He understood that greater is he who's with us, in 1 John 5:4, he who is within us, than he that is in the world. Greater is he. And Caleb understood that. Praise God, he did. But let me ask you this. Did Caleb have similar concerns about the giants in the land? Well, sure he did. He was human. But he overcame those fears by acting like a mighty man, among other things, I'm sure. Now contrast Caleb's faith with that of the 10 wicked spies. Verse 31 and continuing. Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him," Caleb, "said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." And there, verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, and we were in our own sights as grasshoppers. And I want you to stop there. You know, very similar to today. Well, just take the quote-unquote conservative talk show host. They're just like these guys. Because they're not providing answers. They very seldom, if ever, go to God as sovereign. They may go to God at times. But they, as sovereign, they never go to his answers, his moral answers his morality and righteousness as found in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And therefore, they're fear-mongers. They're just pointing out all the giants and neutralizing, castrating the people with the fear of the giants, because they're not providing any answers. But I want you to note that they say, hey, there's giants in the land, and we're but grasshoppers in our own sight. Ah, and not to be overlooked, and I mean, this account proves it, such pessimism is contagious. It affected the entire congregation of Israel. And worse, much worse, it emboldens our enemies. Look at verse 33 now in its entirety. And they said, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And what a confession. And so we were in their sight. They were grasshoppers not because the giants saw them as grasshoppers. They were grasshoppers because they saw themselves as grasshoppers. They were grasshoppers in the sight of the giants because they saw themselves as such. Instead, per Joel 3:10, let the weak not say, I'm a grasshopper, but let him recognize that in Christ, he's a giant. He's the giant in the land because of Christ. Certainly not in ourselves. In ourselves, we are fickle, finite, and impotent. But in Christ, we need to first embrace and then exercise our spiritual power. That's already been given to us, as perhaps best depicted in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, where it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not carnal. They aren't something that I've come up with, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We've got fortresses filled with giant, quote-unquote giants all around us. Just a larger variety of grasshopper, by the way, according to Isaiah. But divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, are we? I'm doing my best to do it. I hope you are too. We are destroying. We are now, here and now, destroying speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, not just our own, every thought captive. That's the goal. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. Chapter 1, again, excuse me, verse 25. And it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. By the way, this is just a lead into the next section. By the way, the next section is mine. I claim it. It's all mine. Why? Because what's described in verses 26 through 28 is everything Ted Weiland was before Christ reached down and touched his life. And for those of you who didn't know me before he did that, you know, you have to take my word on it. Everything described therein is what Ted Weiland was before Christ touched my life. Foolish, weak, base, and all for naught. Okay, I guess I'll have to share this passage, because all of what's described here is also what you were before Christ transformed your life, if in fact, Lord willing, he has. At least you'd better hope that what's described herein, that it was you. Because it's, as we're going to see, it's principally those depicted by Paul in verses 26 through 28, whom Yahweh chooses to be his sons and daughters, and, praise God, as vessels to bear his glory, his power, and his wisdom to others. Look at verses 26 now through 28. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men of after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the giants in the land. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Can you say with me, I qualify. Praise God, I qualify. Some say I'm a fool. And this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you? And by the way, any time you get to thinking you don't qualify, or that God can't use the likes of you in his service, you might want to take inventory of the long list of qualifiers who preceded you. Noah was a drunk. Abraham and Sarah, too old. Isaac, a daydreamer. Jacob, a liar. Joseph was abused. Moses, a stutterer. Gideon was fearful. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi, she was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Immerser was a hermit who ate bugs. Peter denied Christ three times. The other disciples, deserters. Martha was a worrywart. The Samaritan woman divorced five times. Zacchaeus and Paul, both small in stature. Paul, nearly blind, in whom he considered himself the chief of sinners. Timothy likely had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. And yet, it's some of these same weak, base, and so very foolish people who are listed as part of the Hebrews 11's Faith Hall of Famers. A part of Hebrews 11's Faith Hall of Famers, if I didn't say it correctly, of whom it says in that chapter, of whom it says these weak, base, and very foolish people, of whom, once their life was turned around in Yahweh or Yeshua, of whom this world is not worthy. You may be weak, foolish, and base, but the world doesn't deserve you if you have answered the call of Christ. And whom in weakness were made strong. Why? Why? What was the point of this, of taking the weak and the foolish to overcome those who are just the opposite? Verses 29 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but if him are ye in the Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, concerning his own infirmities. Concerning his own infirmities, he said, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 31, back to 1 Corinthians, verse 31. He understood that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in Christ." When one has truly appraised his own worth, or what really amounts to worthlessness, I mean really, consider where we came from. Adam was made from the dirt of the earth. Which essentially means we're a bag of dirt, otherwise known as a dirt bag. And when we have accurately appraised ourselves as such, as compared to the inestimable value of Christ, think about where he came from, Philippians 2, verses 5, and I believe it's verses 5, 6, and 7. One cannot help when you've accurately estimated your own worthlessness and compared to the inestimable value of Christ, one cannot help but understand that there is nothing innate in ourselves in which to glory. As Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 through 24, "Thus saith Yahweh, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh," or the ever-living, the I am that I am, "which exercises loving kindness, judgment or justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." And thus Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and 14. He said, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. End of quote. And by which he thus also became the same as those in Hebrews chapter 11, of whom this world was not worthy. And thus Paul continues with the same in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2. I think I'm going to stop there. I think I've given you enough to digest upon without going here. We're at the end of this chapter and beginning of a new one, so I think I'm going to conclude with this. That we would hopefully get our minds around this calling that God has given us in Christ. That although we recognize who and what we are, weak, foolish, and base, that he's nonetheless chosen us, which should make us all that much more grateful, filled with awe at his grace and his mercy toward us. Because we were not only weak, foolish, and base, we were miserable sinners. And yet he still chose us. He not only chose us, he came and died for us, that we might have life, that we might not only have life, but that we, as the weak, might be the mighty, the giants in the land, who would take the kingdom on his behalf. The time is now for us to recognize. It's the time now for the weak to say, "I am strong," or to say, "I'm a mighty man," and then to go into the battle, knowing that we're empowered with not weapons of our own making, but weapons that are divinely powerful that can bring down fortresses. Let it be so. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We praise and glorify you for the opportunity you've given us to once again today serve you, to come to you in your word, to seek, Father, strength, encouragement, to be emboldened, Lord, in the task that we have before us today, not only for our sake, but for the sake of our future posterity. Lord, those who you, if you choose for there to be generations to follow, that we do this for them. But most importantly, Father, help us to recognize that we have a responsibility to you as mighty men, as weak and base and foolish, but as your mighty men, to get about the task of serving you, of advancing your kingdom and bringing glory to your name. Let it be so. We ask this, we claim it now. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.